Okay. Well, let's get started today. I want to look at a couple of things. Over the last few weeks, I've been studying some things and got into Elijah's story again. Very, very well-known set of events that Elijah walked through. I think most Christians have heard that story so many times, and yet, as I went through it again this past month, I just felt like God was showing me a whole bunch of new things that I hadn't ever seen in that story, you know? And so I want to take us through that today. First, I want to go to Numbers chapter 28. You know, you can be a believer for most of your life. Coming up to the latter stages of my life here, and having spent many, many years studying the Bible, preaching, ministering, doing different things, and you can go back into the Bible and discover something that you should have known, and it just never popped out, you know, and there was no significance in your mind attached to it. That happened to me while I was going through this. In Numbers 28, it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. And you shall say unto them, This is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year, without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering." Remember, we've talked a lot about the daily sacrifice. Some translations call it the daily oblation. The priesthood daily offered up sacrifices for the sins of the people through this old covenant era. But this really jumped out all of a sudden. Two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shall you offer in the morning, and the other lamb shall you offer at evening. The daily sacrifice was a morning and an evening sacrifice. Now, I'm sure I've read through these things 100 times, and it just never clicked. You know, when I speak of the daily sacrifice, we imagine this single event in a day where the priests at the temple took the lamb and sacrificed that lamb before God for the sins. Now, there's many, many different offerings listed through these books. But this sacrifice was performed when Israel was in their land, when their priests were able. They were doing this daily sacrifice. And we've spoken of the daily sacrifice, how it pertains into the new covenant. When you become born again of the Spirit and you begin to follow the way of the cross, what Jesus said, daily pick up your cross. We talked about this burnt offering in the old covenant translates into the cross in the new covenant because Jesus was the Passover lamb, right? And that lamb had to be burnt with fire, roasted with fire. And yet, Jesus, as the Passover lamb, they didn't put him on an altar and they didn't light a fire under him. They put him on a cross. And so now, as we enter the new covenant, we discovered that the daily sacrifice is you, what Jesus said to you. If you're going to follow after me, then every day you must pick up your cross. Every day you must become a daily sacrifice unto God. That is the sacrifice. The daily oblation of the new covenant is when the believers put their flesh man on the cross. What does that mean? You know, your will, what you want, your desires, your dreams, all of the thoughts, the direction you want to take your life in, you hang that on the cross. And like Jesus said in the garden before he went on the cross, what did he say? Not my will, but who? Yours, the Father in heaven. Not my will, but the Father in heaven, your will be done. And when we do that, this becomes a burnt offering of the flesh, that the smoke of that flesh burning, your will, your soul, and that's what it is, it's your soul being sacrificed, your flesh and your body and your soul being sacrificed before God for his purpose, his direction, all of the things that he desires to take place of that. And it's represented in our baptism. When you put that old flesh, that old man down in the water, you are dead and buried with Christ, and the new man rises up. And Jesus told us to do this every day. So it's a daily oblation, a daily sacrifice. And it's an incredible thing when you think of it. So then, of course, we talked about how when we come to the end, it says that he, this wicked being or beast, Antichrist body that's going to appear on the earth at the end of the day, is going to bring an end to the daily oblation. And we spoke of how that is, how the natural, the Christians who have been only taught in the natural to look at the things in the natural are looking at Israel and saying, when is that temple going to get built? When is the daily sacrifice going to start up again? Then this weird man can show up and go into that temple, and he can do what the Romans did. He can sacrifice some kind of unclean animal in the temple and cause another abomination of desolation. And you understand, when we turn the page on the old covenant, we left the things of the natural mind behind. Now, those are types and shadows. And so these are spiritual fulfillments. The body of Christ now being the temple, the daily sacrifices, you picking up your cross every day. How does that cross, how does Satan enter into the picture and make that daily sacrifice to cease? Well, we talked about that, the mark of the beast, right? And how as Christians take that, they will cease the daily oblation. Now, obviously, some are going to continue offering that sacrifice up to God right to the bitter end. Well, it's a glorious end. We don't have to fear that thing. There's a short period of time, you know, where the earth has to go through its tribulation, and we have to walk through that. But the more we understand, your heart literally is going to rejoice. I'm not saying you're not going to have fear to deal with when you walk through these things, but there's a rejoicing. Like Jesus said, when you see all these things, the wickedness and the darkness coming on the earth, lift up your eyes, look up to me, look ahead, look over it. There's a kingdom approaching this earth. It's not coming in an alien spaceship. It is the Spirit of God coming to fill his temple on this earth. And it's such an incredible thing when you get the view of it, that there's going to be such a joy that will give you strength to walk through whatever you have to walk through. What does the Bible say? The joy of the Lord is our strength. Well, if you can't see the future of the kingdom of God coming on this earth, eclipsing all of the wickedness and darkness and all of those things, how can you be joyful when you see darkness seemingly succeeding on this earth? But when you start to get an understanding and a vision for what God is doing, and understand completely that God is in control 100% of the time. Satan has never once eclipsed the plan of God. Not once. And he never will. He will only play into the purposes of God. And so we can look at that darkness coming. We can pray to God for the grace to walk through it. But in your heart, as you understand what God is doing, there will be kindled a fire of great joy, because you're seeing it, and now you're watching it unfold in real time. And you say, it doesn't matter if they build a temple in the Middle East or not. Jesus has been building this temple that God is going to dwell in for 2,000 years now. And guess what? He's almost done. He's still adding stones to it, living stones, piece by piece. But this thing is almost finished. And we talk about this time that is approaching, when the glory of God is going to come to the completed temple. Remember Solomon's day? and the great joy as they brought the Ark of the Covenant up to the temple. And so we've gone through those things. But all right, this time when I was reading this verse, it suddenly hit me, the morning and the evening sacrifice. And I had never really connected that this was going on. Like I say, you can read through stuff, skim over it, whatever. Until something pops out, it just doesn't settle in there. Now, keep that in the back of your mind for a few minutes, okay? Two sacrifices, two daily sacrifices, the morning and the evening sacrifice. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, and down to, I'll start at verse 8 here. Well, I'm going to go back to verse 6. Let's just back up a bit. Many were baptized of him in Jordan. This is John the Baptist, confessing their sins. So this is a powerful ministry that has appeared on the earth right before the ministry of Jesus. And when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John was a very blunt spokesman with the Spirit of God working through him, wasn't he? He didn't treat the people like this. He treated the religious leaders, those who were teaching God's people wrong or leading them into lifestyles that were taking them away from God's will so that they were not performing the daily. So they had all the natural daily sacrifices. They had all of that was going on. But in the middle of it, you've got a leadership. Remember last week we were talking about the unleavened bread, and I said, all these people who appeared in the courtyard before Pontius Pilate, when he had Jesus beside him, and he said, you know, which man do you want me to set free, Barabbas the criminal or Jesus who has done nothing wrong? And they all screamed, set Barabbas free, crucify Jesus. That great crowd probably had just come from their grandma's house and their big family get-togethers. It was the Passover celebration. They had all just finished eating lamb and unleavened bread. So they had all the natural elements that they were fulfilling, and yet they were calling for the crucifixion of the true Lamb of God. And this shows how deceptive religion can become. And to the point where we can be walking in a religion, believing everything is right between us and God, and meanwhile we are crucifying again this Lamb of God. And John the Baptist is pointing the finger at the teachers of these people, and he's angry. You came out into the wilderness with the people to see me. Why? What are you doing here? You didn't come to repent. You didn't come to be baptized. There's only one reason they go out, and that's to look for a way to trap that person, to trip him. And he calls out to them in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance or worthy of repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Earthly lineage counts for nothing in the kingdom of God. Old Testament Jews, the Hebrews, all of these things. Many people, again, are putting great importance on these things. There is zero importance in them in the New Covenant. They were a type and shadow of a great thing that God wanted to do with all the people of the earth. God created every man, woman, and child on this earth, has its roots in Adam. All right? Every color, ethnicity, you name it, they're all born out of the one man seed that God created. And God, while he called Israel and chose a called out people, this old covenant people were a type and shadow of a great body that he was going to call forth from the earth, the new covenant body of Christ. And that can include the Jews. And it will include the Jews at the end. Let's be clear about that. But not right now. But this whole natural mindset that they had, John is saying, you know, you guys got the lineage, you got the traditions, you got the temple, you got the daily oblation, you got the unleavened bread, and you're calling for the crucifixion of the Son of God. You want to murder him. You hate him. Isn't that something? Religion is always the same. It supplants what the Spirit wants to do within his people. It creates a system, a culture, a mindset that keeps you focused on things other than what the Spirit of God wants you to focus on. And he says, you're pointing to your past, you're pointing to your roots, and you're saying that God made us special. God called us forth from Abraham's loins. And he says, if God wants to, he can raise these stones up to replace you. And now also the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree, the trees are people, by the way, every person who does not bring forth good fruit is chopped down and cast into the fire. What is the good fruit that we're called to bring forth? We're to be transformed, aren't we? Into the very image of Jesus Christ, like the Son of God. We are not Jesus, but we have been given the ability by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, by the power of God to be transformed into the sons of God. And it says that all creation is groaning, waiting for the manifesting of these sons on the earth. And then it says, who are the sons of God? Those who are led of the Spirit. That's your daily sacrifice. We just circled back to the cross, your daily cross. When you pick up your cross and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I hang that old flesh man on the cross. I hang my soul, my mind, my will, my emotions, all of those things that are part of me. I hang it on the cross and I say, you decide where we go today. You decide what we do. And you know, there's so many elements to this. You've got many of the mainstream churches and the apostate churches and all these religious groups that are still pushing the people back into old understanding. They say, bring your tithes to me. What is the tithe? And what is it in the new covenant? Remember, do you still sacrifice lambs? I mean, I went through it. I lived it. I was part of it. I believed it. I taught it. But once you see something different, when God reveals truth to you and you come out, you look back and you say, how could we be so blind that we picked and chose the commands of the old covenant and brought them into the new covenant, and we left others out because we didn't like those? We don't sacrifice sheep and bulls and goats anymore, but dang it, you better bring your 10% to the temple every Sunday. And you know what the tithe was? It was an agricultural product, but what part of the fruits that came forth in the land were the tithe? The first fruits. Oh, that word should ring a bell in your mind. And Malachi says, would a man rob God, yet you have robbed me, says the Lord. Bring your tithes, bring the first fruits into the temple, into my storehouses, so that my people may be fed. Well, in the natural, yeah, they had to bring in the grain and the first of their flocks and all of those things. And the priesthood ate those things. But now in the new covenant, it says you are the royal priesthood. God has made a nation, a kingdom of kings and priests unto our God. And the command is still there. Bring the first fruits into my temple, my body, that there may be food in my house. The first fruits, who were the first fruits in the new covenant? There's one name that should really pop out, Jesus. The first fruits that the Father received. He went up to heaven and he was the first fruits from among mankind that the Father received. But guess what? He called out of Israel a body of first fruits people as well, the disciples. Now, if those disciples were brought into the temple the way they were supposed to be, they were the man-child ministry that Jesus passed his ministry into, the first corporate body of man-child ministries. Prior to that, it was all single individual people through the Old Covenant. Moses, Joshua, Samson, all examples of man-child ministries. But when we come to the New Covenant, Jesus is the man-child. And then he passes the ministry of his man-child ministry on to a corporate body, 12. And if we bring those 12 into the temple, there will be food for the people of God. Do you understand? The man-child, that's the tithe that has to come into the body. The teachings of Rhema, the word of God made alive, without that, now, every church pretty much out there still has a Bible of some sort that they use. But a lot of it is not brought alive. They don't have the ministry that Jesus passed into the man-child. And so there has to come a return. The people have been robbing God. And literally, if you think about it, if you tithe, what are you giving? You get a paycheck and you give a... You carefully count out a certain percentage of your pay and you bring it into the temple. What is that percentage? 10%. And what happens to the other 90%? It goes in your pocket, doesn't it? You pay your bills, you maybe go out for dinner, you do different things, but you decide what to do with it. Doesn't that hit you as something different than the daily cross Jesus talked about? Where you must hang on that cross and your mind, will, and emotions, and everything you own must hang on that cross. It must be made a sacrifice to God. In the new covenant, if you give 10% to God, you are robbing God. And like when Jesus healed the 10 lepers and one returned, remember the one returned to him and he said, what of the other 9? He got a 10% return and he wasn't happy. He said, "What? Where's the other 90%? Why haven't they returned to me?" And it's the same in everything. The principle runs through that when you become a daily sacrifice unto your God, that everything that you are and everything that you think that you own, all of your pay, everything that comes in, everything becomes a sacrifice to him. You give it all to him. People say, well, then how would I pay my bills? Well, don't be silly. What we're saying is that the Holy Spirit is now in charge of the purse, and he will direct you when he wants you to give here, give there, and it may be 10% sometimes, and it might be 90%, or it might be nothing for a while. It's all Spirit-led. And it says, God loves a cheerful giver, not someone who gives out of compulsion or the law. They give because they're required to give 10%. And God's like, no, that didn't excite me. What excites me is when a person lays down their whole life and they give everything to me and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with it? That's the new covenant. And so we see all these ministries still operating in this other natural, physical Old Testament, part of the Old Testament worked in with some of the new. I often think of, you know, when people go buy a new car, one of the big things about a new car is what kind of warranty comes with it. Now, a warranty is a covenant agreement that you have made when you purchase that vehicle with the dealership, with the company that has made that car. That they are making a promise to you that We believe in the quality of this product, and if you spend your money on it, we guarantee that it's going to last this number of years, and if it breaks down before then, we will cover it, we'll pay for it, you know, whatever those, and you go through, and this warranty has all these, you know, list of what's covered, what's not covered, and it's a very detailed, a legal agreement that you could bring before a court of law if something were to go wrong and stand up and say, these are my rights. And the, if it's determined to be correct, the court of law would order that company to pay that bill. And your covenant with God is very similar, but there were two covenants. So if you went and bought a car 20 years ago and you got a warranty and finally you said, it's time for a new car, and you go and get a new car, and they write it up and they create this new warranty and they say, this is a new and improved warranty from the last time you bought your car. That one was only covered for 3 years, and this one is covered for 7 years. And many more things on it are covered. And you say, hold on a minute. And you run out to your old car, and you dig around in your glove box, and you fish out that old warranty, and you bring it in, and you say, okay, this is my covenant with you. This is my warranty. And they look at you and say, what? You're under a new warranty. But you're still trying to force something from an old warranty that is no longer applicable to you in your situation. And it's an inferior one. And this is what Christianity is doing with this. They take the old covenant and they're trying to rework the old covenant, the natural things, back into the spirit life that Christ has for us. Jesus said that doesn't work. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. The new life of the Spirit, the new covenant of God, will not work when you try to fit it into the framework of the old covenant legal mindset, where everything has to be a fleshly thing, a natural thing. You have to translate it. It's an amazing thing. So that was a really long rabbit trail, wasn't it? We got John the Baptist yelling at these religious leaders who are teaching the children of Israel the wrong things. But they had all the natural things in place, and he's saying, you need to repent. And you need to repent for real. And he says, the axe is laid at the root right now. And if you don't start bringing forth good fruit, you're going to be chopped down and cast in the fire. And we could say the same thing to the leadership of Christianity all over this world. And then John said this, he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You guys maybe remember in times past, we talked about the man-child often appearing through Scripture in two parts. And we've talked about, you know, Moses and Yahshua, that Moses, the first half of that ministry is the weaker half. The part that has been anointed by God for a task but is insufficient to complete it. And we've talked about Elijah and Elisha. And we've talked about John the Baptist and Jesus. And so we're looking here at the first half of a very powerful man-child ministry that culminates in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But it begins with John the Baptist. And he says, in this weaker first half, I baptize you with what? With water. Anybody can do that. But can you baptize somebody with fire? This is where things take a leap up. And heaven must become so thoroughly involved in the second baptism. This baptism is a baptism that comes down from heaven onto the people of God. And we're, if I can say, where are we at in Christianity right now? Well, you got the big body of churches, you got all the Christians, but then in the wilderness, in the unknown little places, you've got some ministries teaching out in the wilderness, like John the Baptist. And that's where I would say that we're at. We're in this place. You have to seek out. John the Baptist was not in the city square. He wasn't in the temple. He wasn't in the main places where the people went. They had to look for him. And on that token, another little rabbit trail, how do we find these things? How do you find a place? You know, Paul said, don't forsake the assembling together of the saints, especially as the day approaches. Now, many, many Christians have seen the apostasy in the churches and have come running out of them, but many have ended up alone. And it's very hard. I'm not saying they're in sin. I'm just saying it's better if they can find others to fellowship with, hopefully some form of ministry that is honorable and trustworthy and is teaching the pure word of God. How do you find those things if you're out there? Well, I'm going to say, you pray and ask God. And I recall a couple of different instances in my life where I was in a new place or whatever, needed to hook up and fellowship with fellow believers, and prayed and asked God, and how God miraculously opens doors and leads you into relationships with people. And in fact, the one time I was in that city for a few weeks for training several years ago, and while staying in the hotel, I'm like, I don't want to spend all my nights in this hotel by myself. And I didn't feel like going into a big church where everything's just going to be a religious service. I wanted true fellowship. And I prayed and asked, Lord, are there any saints in this city that you could lead me to and I could fellowship with them while I'm here? And as I'm praying that prayer, I'm in a, I had stopped at a takeout place and I was going into the, to use the washroom. And I went into the washroom and I shut the door. And there was a pamphlet stuck behind the dispenser for the toilet paper. And I looked at it and it said, you are welcome. And I pulled it out and it was this little group meeting in a storefront in an old mall. And they said every Wednesday night or whatever, it was that night, I went there that night. And I'm not going to go into the whole story. I had an incredible time with these people where God by his Spirit leads you to them. And we need, if you're alone, like people need to pray and say, Lord, can you lead me? And he may have you alone for a season. Elijah spent time alone by the brook. And that's a necessary part of the walk that we go through. But there's other times it's not intended by the Spirit of God that you should always be alone and on your own and not under any form of ministry, because, man, oh, man, there's people getting way, way off the path of God, believing they're following the Spirit. And we're seeing so much of this. And so that's our other rabbit trail. Pray and ask God. Anyway, so this John the Baptist ministry, he's out in the wilderness and the people have heard about him and they have gone out. They've made the trek out. It's a journey to get out to these places. It's hard to find them. That's the point. And this is how God winnows the chaff from the wheat. These Pharisees never should have found their way there, but they came, and they always seem to come and cause their trouble, don't they? But he is promising that while he, one of the, what Jesus called one of the greatest men ever born to women, when he pointed to John the Baptist, and he likened him to who? He said, the scribes, yeah, exactly. The scribes say Elijah must come again. He said, if you can receive it, there is Elijah. Was Elijah the first half or the second half of that man-child? The very first. And who came after him? Elisha. And what was the difference between the two? A double portion, a double anointing, a mightier, more powerful ministry. But it's still the Elijah ministry, isn't it? It's where God came to Elijah and then carried on the exact same ministry and walk in Elisha, but in a more powerful way. And so John the Baptist is receiving the spirit of Elijah, his ministry, in the first half, the weaker portion. And then he baptizes Jesus. Oh-ho. Elijah called Elisha, and Elisha walked with him for a period of time until Elijah was caught up to heaven. and then received his anointing. His cloak fell down. And so it's the same pattern. You've got the weaker then anointing or baptizing the next one, which is going to finish the work. What was the work that Moses performed? The weaker first half. He brought the people out of bondage, right? What is the work that John the Baptist performed? What was his message? Repent. That's coming out of bondage to your sin. You repent before God. But does it stop there? Is the man-child ministry finished with that? What happened after Moses passed his ministry to Joshua, Yeshua? What did he do? He took the people into the promised land, into the kingdom, into the fullness. Two steps. Come out of your sin, bondage to Egypt, bondage to the old man, the old nature. That's what John the Baptist is doing. He is baptizing you in water. Repent and be baptized. Come out of your sins. His was a calling out of bondage ministry. That's the weaker ministry, but it's a very powerful, it's a good ministry. It's the very most necessary, elemental, basic thing a Christian needs, to repent of their sin. But then the man-child goes through a transformation, and a power comes into that ministry, because what John the Baptist had was not sufficient to take you into everything God has envisioned for you. What Moses had, he represents the law, right? The law cannot take you in to the promise that God has for you. Yeshua, the Son, a Son of God, the first fruits, who you will begin to follow and begin to become like and bear the fruit of, that is what will bring you into the promise of God. Two parts. You must repent. You must be baptized. You got to go through your Red Sea experience. It's so incredible, isn't it? The Red Sea, the place of the baptism of a whole nation of people passing through the waters out of bondage into a new life. And then they hit that old wilderness and they realize they're not yet mature people of God. They're not the mature sons of God who can follow the Spirit. They're still following the flesh man, the voice of fear, and all of that stuff. And so they have to wander in the wilderness 40 years. And then Yeshua appears to them and leads them into the promise. These are incredible types and shadows. And understand this, John the Baptist knows who he is. He knows he is not the Messiah. He knows he's not Christ. He does not consider himself an important figure at all, except a voice crying in the wilderness saying, repent and prepare the way of the Lord. That's what we're doing. Prepare the way of the Lord. When you know that the Spirit of God is coming again in power for his people, that the very first part of that man-child ministry is to be raised up, is to call a people to repent and to get your hearts right with God, to begin performing the daily oblation again. Pick up your cross. I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's a whole other thing. You know, Jesus asked his disciples, they wanted certain things from him, and he said, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with? What was he speaking of? His death. Are you willing to lay your life on the altar like a lamb? That's my baptism. And then they said, we are willing. And he said, and it will happen. You are going to go through this baptism. I think Jesus' heart must have leaped with joy when they said that. Maybe they didn't fully understand it, but they had a desire to follow him all the way to the cross. And we know that that was a rocky trail for some of them, wasn't it? Peter denied him on that night, but that's not the end of the story, is it? Jesus restored him, and we're told that Peter himself died on a cross. This is our story, a story of ups and downs, pressing ahead, desire for God, then falling back and being afraid, and then being reinvigorated and being restored and charging forward again. Well, I thank God that Peter was like that, because it gives us a lot of hope, you know. All right, said we're going to get to Elijah, right? Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. I want you to see something in here, because we just read that John baptized with what? With water. He immersed the people in the water. And that was preparation for the baptism with fire. Understand? Well, you might not understand, but you can see that part, right? What did I say, 1 Kings? 18. Okay. Well, this is the very commonly known passage, but we're going to see what God wants to bring out of this. There's new things to learn. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. I'm going to skip a few verses there. Ahab has gone out with the head of his household, Obadiah, and they've gone looking for provision for their animals because of the famine. And he goes one way and sends Obadiah another way. And remember, this is the Obadiah that was a believer in Yahweh. He trusted God, and he had preserved alive 150 of God's prophets in a cave. He hid them there, and he fed them and brought them food and water. That's a big accomplishment. He had to sneak around looking after these true prophets of God while Jezebel was out to kill all of them. Anyways, Elijah meets him and says, "Go get your boss, go get Ahab and tell him I'm here." Ahab has been searching for Elijah for this entire 3.5 year drought. He's sent into countryside all around Israel looking for him. Why? Because he wants to kill him. This famine is causing chaos in his kingdom. All right, where am I going? Down to verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Are you he that troubles is? Are you the troubler of Israel?" And he answered and said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Baal. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves, or Asherah, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." A body of 850 false prophets from varying religions. Not just Baal, but we have Asherah here as well. Jezebel feeds these while she kills the true prophets of God. You understand the age we live in now? If you go on YouTube and look up anything prophetic, you are almost for sure going to encounter some of the false prophets of Baal and Asherah in the kingdom of God. Most of the what's called the prophetic movement, and to be fair, I believe in the prophetic. I believe in the voice of God speaking to his people. But over this past number of years, the explosion in the so-called prophetic ministry that is all through the churches now, it is the exact same thing that Elijah dealt with. It's full of the spirit of false prophecy. That's a whole other message to get into. I just want to throw that in there so you understand This is what we're looking at. It's very similar to Jesus. We talked about all the people eating the unleavened bread and eating the Passover lamb and then calling for the crucifixion of Christ. All of God's people were deceived, and none of them believed they were deceived. It's the same condition. They were very religious people. They went up to the temple. They did all those things. And Christianity has once again come full circle and has re-entered that. And man, oh man, you, like Elijah later in this passage, he mocks the false prophets of Baal because God does not respond to them. And sometimes I look at the stuff and I just say, like, you just want to mock it. It's so ridiculous what some of the stuff going on. But I can't, because in my spirit, there's a grieving that is taking place. I was part of that deceived crowd. And I know how it works, where you're starting off, you're sincere, you want Christ, and then you get lured in by the whole movement of signs and wonders and, you know, all of these revivals and things that seem to be taking place in the church. And next thing, you're headlong into the most stupid, crazy crap that the world has ever seen. That's the spirit of the false prophet. They lure you deeper and deeper into nuttiness. And again, I do believe in miracles. I do believe in the Spirit moving in power on His people. I believe in healing, but not the way they do. There's a season and a time that we're in that they don't understand. Remember the breach in the promise, the breach in the covenant. When God brought His people to the promised land, we talked about that. He sent the 12 in and they spied out the land. And they came back with a good report and a bad report. There's tremendous fruit in this land. There's tremendous giants in the land. And the people feared greatly and refused to go into that land. That's Jesus and His 12 disciples. He sent the 12 out and they spied out the land of the kingdom and they came back with a good report. But the early church stumbled and fell quickly into sin. And God has breached the promise of the covenant. When people get up and say in a blanket statement that you can be healed, God intends for you to be healed of every sickness and disease and all, and they call them to the front of their churches and they pray and these people go home. And even in some of the places I've been in where the incredible signs and wonders were taking place, so-called, and people came up and testified of being healed of cancer and this and that. And then when those stories were followed up, I remember a very prominent one during the time we were part of this, and a pastor who had come up with cancer and had been prayed over and he fell down and was under this anointing and he experienced this voice and these visions and this incredible stuff. And he got up and testified of how God had healed him of his cancer. And he was full of joy and he went home and a year later was dead from that very cancer. This is a common story through all of these things. It's not about your lack of faith. It's not about any of that. It is about a false spirit working in the church, not understanding the times that we're in. God sent His people away from that kingdom where all their provisions were. Did He provide for them in the wilderness? Yes. Were there miracles in the wilderness? Yes. But they were few and far between. They were, the provision was not a variety. It was the manna and the quail, remember? It was very limited. And it was a dry and a weary and a dusty place and a hard place. And that's where Christianity has been relegated to after the ministry of the disciples, the 12. When the church failed to enter that land at that point, God has turned them back to a wilderness journey. And the promises of the new covenant promised land are there ahead of us, but they're not yet in full force. And that's why they fail over and over, because we're not in that land. We're in the wilderness collectively. But we're coming back to the end of that. And how many did he send into the land the second time? Joshua sent spies out again. How many? Two. Two witnesses. You see, he starts with 12 and then he sends two. And the ministry of the 12 in Jesus' day will become the ministry of the two witnesses, not two people, a large body, called the two witnesses, a large body of man-child ministers at the end, who are walking ahead of the rest in the promise, in whatever place God has called them, and they have to report to the larger body. And then what happens? Well, same thing that happened when Joshua sent the two. They came back with their report, and then the whole body said, we can do this. And they went into the land. That is still ahead. It's a great thing. What's that got to do with Elijah? Ahab sent to all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. These are the false prophets. A large body, and there's one true prophet. So we see 850 false prophets and one true prophet of God. That is a picture of the last days. Is the prophetic real? Yes. Is it everywhere? No. It's in the wilderness, hidden by a brook or living in a widow's house, wherever God has placed his ministry. It is hidden away while the Ahab leadership prospers in Israel and grows and is powerful and continues to put true voices of God to death, the spirit of Jezebel operating through the leadership. And so this is a picture of the end times. It was also a picture of Jesus' day. All of the Jewish leaders gathered against Christ. And he was alone speaking against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of the teachers of the law in the temple were all false teachers because they all hated the Son of God. But they sounded so religious. You understand? So these things keep repeating in bigger circles. First, we got Elijah on a mountain with a handful of 850 false prophets. Then you got Jesus in the temple with thousands of Levites against him. And now in the last days, you're going to have the man-child ministry, and you're going to have potentially tens of thousands, millions of people masquerading as prophets within the body of Christ, speaking all manner of nonsense and leading God's people into utter stupidity. That's the only way I can put it. And I don't hate any of them. I honestly could be one of those people if it was not for the grace of God. And we pray and say, I have a great hope in my heart that many, many, many are going to escape the clutches of this false prophetic nonsense and come into the pure truth of the Word of God. So Elijah calls for a showdown. Then Elijah said to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under. And you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. We're going to baptize our people. And let's see if your God is the true God. And all the people answered and said, well spoken. We agree. Amen. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. You know, sometimes you read a line in the Bible and it just makes you laugh. You are many. What comes to your mind when you read that? Think of Jesus meeting the demoniac, and he speaks to the spirits and they say, we are many. the false spirits, the unclean spirits, legion. And they took the bowl which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he's in a journey, or maybe he's asleep and must be awoke. And they cried loud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. I don't really want to be a part of that group. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Hold on. We just started our Bible study with that, didn't we? Now you know there's a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And that there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. Nothing was happening from their God. And Elijah said, now this is the time of the evening sacrifice now. Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. What is the altar again? New covenant is a cross. We are repairing the cross. What does that mean? Are we going to crucify Christ again? No. We are teaching people and ourselves to take up that cross and afflict ourselves by putting our flesh and our soul on that cross every day. Are you repairing your cross? Are you walking that way every day? Are you? And maybe there's days you forgot the daily oblation and you went your own way. Well, don't give up. Start again tomorrow morning. Do the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And I don't mean becoming legalistic about these things, but that daily you remember that God is who everything that you are and have, it's all being turned over to him. And this is him repairing the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. We also have 12 stones as a foundation in the new covenant. Oh, this is the type and shadow of the new. And you read New Jerusalem, the 12 foundation stones is the apostles, but it's the teachings that they brought. That is the foundation that the people of God are built upon. All right, we're not building a physical temple, but everything is in type and shadow. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of Yahweh, it says the Lord here, but it's Yahweh. And he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 measures, or in the Hebrew, seah, of seed, grain. 2 measures. This is speaking of the duration of the age of the new covenant in gathering. For 2,000 years, 2 prophetic days, or 2 measures of grain. There's a reason why all of these descriptions are put in. There's meaning to all of it. And you're going to see what I'm talking about in a minute, because what is taking place here is a picture of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made. But there's a morning sacrifice and there's an evening sacrifice. And there's 2 measures of grain distance between the two. All right? Or another way would be to say, from the time of the first sacrifice, Jesus hanging on the cross, until the time of the evening sacrifice, there's 2,000 years of ingathering taking place. All right? And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock. And the word here, there's a few different words used in the Old Testament for bulls, cattle, oxen, but they're kind of interchangeable. And I think the New American Standard takes the exact same word and translates it as oxen. King James used it as bull, but it meant a young, mature bull. And we have looked at oxen in the past. Remember during our series on the start of tribulation, we did about 7 different Bible studies, and we discovered that the oxen represent the man-child ministry. Do you remember when Solomon built the temple, and he, at the entrance to the temple, he built that great bath, that sea? It's like, imagine a big bowl, bronze bowl, full of 2,000 baths of water it held. Remember? And what was it resting on? 12 oxen. And it's a symbol, a type and shadow of the 12 apostles and their teachings, the waters that they bore on their backs. That to enter into the temple, you had symbolically, people didn't actually climb in it and wash themselves, but it symbolically represented the cleansing of the people as they entered the temple. And it represents 2,000 years of the waters of the teachings of the disciples that will cleanse the people of God as they enter into the body of Christ.
It's important to their steers. The
yes, good point. Steers, meaning castrated.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So they are like the human equivalent of a eunuch. Yeah. They don't sow their own seed. That's what that good point, Jordan, thinks. All right, so he puts the wood in order and he cuts the ox or the man-child minister and lays him on the wood. That's how we can read this now. Jesus Christ is the wonderful man-child. And even though his sacrifice was portrayed as the lamb, all of the sacrifices are the same, but they're of different times, different representations and different values. The bull was the most costly of all of the sacrifices. To purchase a bull and bring it and burn it cost you more than any other animal. And we read also that when Solomon dedicated the temple, he sacrificed as the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God was coming to fill that temple. Ahead of that ark, he sacrificed 22,000 oxen. I got thinking of the logistics of that, and that blew me away. Do you know how many, if we brought semi-truckloads of cattle, you know those big rigs with the long trailers, and you see them full of cows, and they're either on their way to some other livestock yard or to a slaughterhouse. Imagine if each one of those holds, I don't know how many they hold, maybe 20 or 30 in each one. Imagine how many truckloads, semi-trailer loads of cattle had to be brought ahead of this ark, and how many Levites were involved in slaughtering to get that done in one afternoon as they're progressing along this road. And the incredible cost that God's people willingly paid. Unbelievable. And the incredible cost that Jesus paid for you and me. So he cuts this up and he lays him on the wood. Now we're getting a picture, aren't we? Elijah, this man-child ministry is literally in a symbol form. It is the man-child himself being put on the altar, Jesus Christ. But every man-child ministry, like the disciples, when they asked of Jesus and he said, can you drink of the cup I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they said, we're willing. And they did. They all became sacrifices unto God. And it's by the laying down of your life that the power of God is able to move through you. People want the power without laying down their life. They plead and beg God for the power of the Holy Spirit. They want to do signs and wonders. They want to do miracles. All you have to do to know the real and the false is look and see if these people have laid their life down. Have they sacrificed everything? And if you see the flesh at work, this is not the prophet of God. And so he is cutting up this man-child ministry and laying it on the altar. And then he says this, fill four barrels, or some say water pots, with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. Three times. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. What is taking place here? Uh-oh. Some of you might be clicking. We're talking about the Elijah half, the first half of this ministry. The John the Baptist, the first half, the weaker half. What did he baptize with? With water. The repentance, the teachings, that's what the disciples offered up, the 12 oxen at Solomon's temple. The washings of the waters of the word. This is what the first half of the man-child does. He teaches the word, he brings it to life, and he baptizes, he immerses the sacrifice in the waters of the word of God. And it fills this trench, it says, that he dug around it. How big was the trench? 2 measures of grain, 2,000 years of ingathering of the fruits. It's the same thing as the basin in front of the temple. 2,000 baths. And it's the duration of time from the first ministry to the second part. The 12 are reaching across time to the two. You understand the 12 disciples are going to pass that ministry to the two witnesses. And it's a period of 2,000 years. And he took four pitchers three times. What's four times three? 12. You see the 12 apostles' teachings, the fully immersed body that is laid on the altar has been baptized with the baptism of repentance. Now the part comes that Elijah can't do. John the Baptist couldn't do. How many miracles did John the Baptist perform? I can't think of any. Did he change water into wine? Did he raise the dead back to life? Did he heal the sick? No. Did he walk on water? No. All he did was preach the word of God and baptize people in repentance. And Jesus said, look at that. There's never been a man born to woman greater than him. But then Jesus takes that ministry that was started, that foundation that was put in place, and heaven comes down and fills that second half. And the dead are raised, and he walks on water, and he changes water into wine, and he feeds thousands of people in the wilderness out of nothing. That's what's coming. And that's the second half of the man-child we're looking for. But it says the water ran round about, filled the trench, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. You understand that we're in an age, a new covenant age, and the beginning of the age would be the morning of that age. And the lamb was laid on the altar in the morning of that age. Not in the morning of that day. He was probably the evening sacrifice in the natural, in the afternoon. But he was the morning sacrifice of the new covenant age. And now we're coming up to the end, and it's the time. Elijah says, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. I don't do anything but what the Father tells me. Elijah didn't plan this event. He was instructed by the Spirit from heaven. Call the king, call the false prophets, call the people. It's time. And he says, hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God. How is God going to break through all of the confusing voices in the churches, in the assemblies, in all of the denominations and religions of Christianity? How is he going to bring a body of people back into unity? Because when his spirit fell in the book of Acts and they were in the upper room, it said they were all of one accord. Their hearts had become one, united in the teachings of the Spirit of God, understanding the purposes of Christ for his body. And I look out now and I'm like, oh God, I don't know how you're going to do that. How are you going to get a hold of these people that are so much more interested in other things, in the spiritual new age, in the false charismatic stuff, and all of the garbage that is going on in the world that God's people just want to eat and eat and eat? And it's like, how are you going to get them back to the pure word? I said, well, only one person can do that, and that is the Spirit of God. And it says, then the fire of the Lord fell. We can't make that happen. You can jump on your altar and cut yourself and scream and yell and plead, and you can have a charismatic service and whip the people up and do all kinds of stuff. You cannot make the true fire from heaven fall and fill a body of people. And the power that comes forth out of that comes from God himself. And it says it consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. It was acceptable. God says, I like this one. I'll come and take this. I'll receive this offering. And the man child who is going to minister before God's people, that is going to bring the fire of God down to the people again, are the ones who are going to lay their life on the altar. They're going to be an acceptable sacrifice to God. And when they do that, God revisits his people with a tremendous power that is going to transform millions and millions of lives around this world. And it's going to come through a great time of trial and tribulation. The churches, as you know them, are either going to cease to function, they're going to become obsolete or broken down, or they're going to become pure places of idolatry. Because God is going to move in a way that is outside of the realm of Christianity's religious borders. And the beast is not going to let the true believers have their nice buildings and continue on in that manner. So you're either going to become part of the beast if you want to continue that, or you're going to come outside, out into the wilderness, and be fed by the man-child. And that's the future. And Elijah said to them, take the prophets of Baal. Well, at first the people saw it and fell on their faces, and they cried out, Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah said, take the prophets of Baal, take the false prophets. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Meaning of that place means a snare. That's what false prophets do. They snare God's people. They trap them and keep them from maturing into the sons of God. They think they're becoming the sons of God, but they're becoming a laughingstock on the earth. And we know what happens after that. The drought is over, and a great outpouring comes on all the people, right? Now, this whole text is speaking into both the morning and the evening. It is a type and shadow of Christ coming. We got John the Baptist pouring the water on the people. Then we got the sacrifice laid on the altar. We got the fire coming down from heaven. And remember, the disciples received the fire from heaven at when God accepted the sacrifice, the burnt offering of his son, the Lamb of God. And then great rain fell on all the people. All of the, they laid hands on the people and they received the Spirit of God. The drought was over. But what happened after that? Elijah got word from somebody. What was her name? Jezebel. She appears in Revelation too. She's not gone, by the way. The woman is gone, but the Spirit is not. And that Spirit is preparing for another confrontation. And when Elijah, the weaker half of the man-child, receives word, he fears for his life and he runs. And it said that he ran away. He went a day's journey. In 1 Kings 19, verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and asked that he might die. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord." This is right after, the day after his incredible experience on Mount Carmel. "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And he lay and slept under the tree, and an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and he did drink and laid down again. And the angel came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." I want to say what we're seeing here now is the transition period from the morning sacrifice to the evening sacrifice in Christianity. Okay? They failed. Remember, the 12 went in, the 12 disciples. They walked like Jesus. They did the miracles that Jesus did, but the body failed to grasp it. They failed to take their promised land. And now we've been relegated to this period. And this is what Elijah is doing. He's typifying the period of time between the morning and the evening sacrifice, the journey of the church on the earth. Okay? Once he eats, twice he eats, always these two, right? These two prophetic days that God's people have to pass through. And this angel tells him, "You have to eat what I'm giving you because the journey is so great. It's a long journey." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. It's all full circle. We're coming back to the Mount of God. 40 days and 40 nights. How many years was Israel in the wilderness when they failed to enter the land? 40 years, right? And this 40 represents the time of God's workings and trials with his people to bring them from a place of disobedience, a place of unbelief, to a place of faith. And once again, we end up back at a mount. And it's going to be Mount Carmel again. You can call it Mount Horeb, everything. But what it does is it repeats now into a larger circle. And the second man-child, once he gets to Mount Horeb, God says, "All right, go anoint Elisha. You're not able to finish what I've called you to do." So pass the second half on now. That's what's happening here. And we talked about this 40-year cycle in the New Covenant. People say, well, it's been a lot more than 40 years. But it's 40 complete cycles of time. The greatest thing, you remember in the Old Covenant, God sets up all these cycles. And one of them is the Jubilee cycle. Freedom from your debts, your sins, all of these things. It's so symbolic. And it was every 50 years. And 40 Jubilee cycles must pass for the new covenant to come out of her wilderness. That's 2,000 years. So from the time of the disciples' failure to take the kingdom, from the time Jesus went ahead of us, we have 40 Jubilee cycles given to the church, the new covenant people of God. We're very, very close to the end of that. That's why you see all these upheavals on the earth. That's why there's crazy stuff happening everywhere, because we're almost there. That's why we're getting revelation and seeing these things again. It's time for the evening sacrifice. What was the very first thing Elisha did when Elijah went and tapped him on the shoulder and said, come and you're going to take over from me? It said he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he with the 12th, and he took his pair of oxen. He took that final man-child ministry, the two witnesses, and he slew them. And he made a sacrifice, and he fed the people. And it's the death of the dying to self of that man-child laying his life, the bull on the altar, that totally drenched in the waters of the word, the baptism in the washings of the waters of the word, that prepares this final evening sacrifice to receive the fire from heaven. It's going to repeat again. The disciples got it, and the disciples of Jesus Christ in the last days are now being handed off. You're going to finish it. You're the ones. You're the time for the evening sacrifice. That's what the Spirit of God will say to his people. Time to lay your life on the altar, literally. Time to become a living sacrifice. The man-child will go first, and then thousands and thousands of sheep will follow the example. That's what happened at Solomon's temple. We are the dedication sacrifice. All right? And then what follows is the most glorious event that this earth has ever seen. The infilling at the end of tribulation, God comes for his people. That temple is complete. The glory of God fills that temple, that body of people. They'll return. They'll rule and reign with Christ on this earth. You know, it says the glory of God's going to cover the earth. How? In a multitude of sheep and oxen all over the earth. And the light of God shining through. There's so many great things. And there's a lot more. And we're getting really late here today. But I skipped over a lot of stuff in this that we could revisit sometime. I'm going to show you sometime the bride also comes out of Mount Carmel. Well, Carmel. It's a different Carmel, but it's symbolically the same thing. But we'll get back to that another time. So anyways, we'll just wrap that up for today. Amen. Mm-hmm.